We're starting a brand new series. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. As you have been told, we are beginning a brand new series on relationships, on the family, marriage, sexuality, and how relationships affect our lives. As we talk about this subject for the next number of weeks, there's going to be things that are going to be brought to the surface of our lives, things that are going to bubble up that are going to cause some pain and perhaps some anxiety. There will be a temptation for us to do what our forefather Adam did, to hide, to cover ourselves up, to find a place in the garden where nobody will see us, to actually run away from the people that we love and the people that love us, to run away from God. And the reason for this is that we were created to love and to be loved. We were created to love God and to worship Him, and then from the overflow of that relationship would be love to those that are the most important to us. So we're all very aware of what sin has done to our capacity to love and to experience love. And when we find that we are not loving as we would like and we are not able to experience love the way we know we should, great pain bubbles up to the surface of our life. Sometimes anger at those who should have loved us and didn't do a very good job. We get frustrated with ourselves and with others. We pull away from those that we're in relationships with. But there's always good news. And the good news is, though Adam, our forefather, did what we do, he went and hid himself in the garden. God never lets us hide for long. He always initiates the visit. He always chases us down. He always knows where we are. And when he finds us, he puts clothes on us. He covers us in the kind of coverings that we need in order to love and be loved. And though he served notice to Adam and Eve as to what the consequences of their sins were and how their relationship was now going to be redefined, all the new challenges because of sin, he always ended with a promise. And the great promise that ended in Genesis chapter 3 is that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That yes, the serpent succeeded in the initial seduction and getting Adam and Eve to go the way they did, to say no to God and to say yes to the serpent and yes to the temptation that was in the middle of the garden. But the serpent would not win out in the end. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of Eve, the seed of Tamar, the seed of Rahab, the seed of Ruth, the seed of Sarah, the seed of Abigail, the seed of Bathsheba, and yes, the seed of Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, would come and would crush the head of the serpent. And in that crushing, all of those things that were turned on their head as a result of the fall would be turned back in the right way again. And men and women would be reconciled in a whole new way. A healing would come and transforming power would come and redemptive relationships would result from who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. This is really good news. We must keep this good news at the forefront of every single message, or else what we will hear is that we're not being a good enough family, I'm not being a good enough wife, I'm not being a good enough husband, and I need to try harder. No, that is not the way forward. The way forward is that Christ has succeeded where we have failed, And He lives in us. And He can bring healing to the deepest areas of our pain. He can bring healing to the deepest areas of our pain in our relationships. And the way forward is to follow in the train of His triumph. It's to know Him. It's to cling to Him. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. So I probably told you that a few years ago, I was playing catch with my daughter Annie. She was about 10 or 11 at the time. And I'd throw her the ball and she'd catch it. And then she'd hold it. And she'd talk. And I'd say, "Come on, Annie, throw me the ball right here. Come on." So she'd throw me the ball, and like guys do, we catch the ball, take it out of our glove, and throw it back. And she would catch it, and she'd stand there and chatter away. Now, guys don't like playing catch that way. Guys are utilitarian. They play catch to catch and throw, catch and throw. They throw it as hard as they can. They want to make it hurt in the hand of the other guy's glove. But not girls, apparently. Girls will catch the ball and use it as an opportunity to chatter. And I got so frustrated with Annie that finally I said, "Sweetheart, for Pete's sake, would you throw me the ball? We're here to play catch." And she said, "Dad, you may be here to play catch, but I'm here to talk." I learned a lot that day from Annie. I learned in a whole new way how different guys and girls are. Guys like to get the job done. Girls like to use the job to talk. Girls are relational. Girls, it's all about the relationship. But there's something else about what Annie said to me that day that served as an icon of Jesus. Annie became an icon when she said, "Dad, you may be here to do this, but I am here to do this." And it's that every time we come to church and gather like this, we come with our agenda. We come to the Lord and say, "Lord, we are here to do this. We are here to play catch." And the Lord almost always says, "Well, that's nice. You may be here to play catch, but I'm here to do something much deeper, much more lasting. I want to converse at a much deeper level than what you can possibly imagine." So it's my prayer that today and for all of these weeks together, that you would be open to the other agenda, to the deeper work, that it won't just be about finding new skills and learning new principles about how to be a better this or a better that, because at the end of the day, that doesn't work. The only thing that matters is the gospel for us, in us, and then working through us, first to the people that God has called us into relationships with. Now, just because Jesus died on the cross and rose again doesn't mean for a minute that you, right now, are a loving person. You could be a complete jerk at home. So, somehow, what Jesus has done for us on the cross has to translate to real-time transformation, or it's just some historic story that we sing about and read about and preach about. It has to translate to real life. I've told you this, but I'm going to tell you again. About 13 years ago, I went through a really scary, exciting, life-transforming two-year period of life of leadership training and development where somebody was given to me as a spiritual mentor or spiritual director. And over those 2 years, there was an invasive attack on my inner life so that who I am at the core was laid out, the cards were laid on the table, and all kinds of people could see it. These people asked me the question, "Brian, who are you at the core? Who are you when nobody is looking? Who are you at home? What are you afraid of? Why do you act and react in certain ways when you are under stress? Why do you have certain defense mechanisms when you are afraid? What are your default patterns in leadership? One layer after another after another. It was like the story in C.S. Lewis's novel where the little boy is hidden underneath the skin of the dragon, and Aslan the lion is going to free the little boy from the dragon's skin, but he has to take his sharp claws and rip the skin off. And it's painful, but it's life transforming. This is what we call sanctification. It's the act of God whereby he makes us into someone who resembles more his son, Jesus. So I went through this experience, and what I realized was that I am the way I am and I act the way I act in part because of who my family of origin is. Now, this shouldn't have been surprising, and it wasn't surprising, but I began to plumb the depths of that reality. That I am not this lone star in this black universe, and you look up and you go, yep, there's Brian, there he is, a white dot on a black backdrop. No, Brian isn't a lone star on a black sky. Brian exists in a constellation of stars, and so do you. You don't exist by yourself. You are who you are because of the constellation. And if you were to take your life, your star, out of the constellation, you wouldn't exist. You would be nobody. And so I began to think about who I am as a reality, as a result of who my grandparents are on both sides of the family. I am who I am as a result of who my dad is and who my deceased mother is or was. I am who I am because of who my stepmom is. I am who I am because of my unique brother and my unique half-sister. I am who I am because for many years I've lived with one woman, my wife, and we've managed to procreate four children, one who died and went to heaven and the other who are alive and well. I am part of this constellation, and my Christian life is going to live out of the reality of that constellation. Now, you might be thinking, Brian, is this biblical or is this Dr. Phil stuff? Oh, this is very biblical. If you study Absalom, you will realize that he is a rebel and a renegade in part because his dad, for 2 years, refused to talk to him. You cannot take Absalom out of the constellation of his family and try to determine why he's acting out in sinful ways the way he is. Or Jacob and Esau, the two twins, all kinds of difficulties. Well, they are why they are. They're acting out in sinful ways the way they are because of who their mom and dad is. Isaac and Rebekah were very poor parents. Isaac loved Esau and hated Jacob, and Rebekah loved Jacob and hated Esau. The Bible says that, using that language. Now, are those boys going to grow up like a straight shoot? Absolutely not. They're going to be as crooked as imaginable. Now, is there hope for those boys? Absolutely. Will Jonathan grow up just like his dad Saul? Absolutely not. God's grace can turn a crooked shoot and make it straight. However, there are two extremes that all of us will be prone to when it comes to dealing with our family of origin. And the one is that we will sidestep responsibility and play the blame game. We will point to our mother or point to our father, and we will say, the reason why I'm screwed up the way I am is because of my dad or because of my mom. And I tell you, as long as we play the blame game, there is no hope for transformation. But the other extreme is just as bad, and evangelicals are really guilty of it. We put our head in the sand and we refuse to face the issues that we are dealing with as a direct result of who our grandparents are, how they treated our parents, who our parents are, how they treated us. We have to look at the entire constellation and see God's grace to the constellation, not just to us as individual stars. And the reason why I'm starting like this is because when we talk about the whole constellation, pain is going to bubble up to the surface. But we just have to realize that the love of Christ is sufficient for that pain. And the healing that comes from the gospel is so much more powerful than any of us can imagine. And so I want us to talk about healing today, healing as a foundation, hope, healing, and the unique role of community in our healing. And so we're going to start today by not talking about family at all, but by talking about what happens to us when we talk about family. We feel the sting of all kinds of things. So follow along as I read, beginning in James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Before I read the last two verses, notice that the theme of this little paragraph has been prayer. It's been mentioned 7 times. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Holy Spirit, we pray again for the anointing that is so necessary upon me and upon all my brothers and sisters now as we let this text act as a mirror, revealing who we are and then pointing us to Christ, who was our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Part of this message has been inspired by another young preacher by the name of Steve Kerr. I heard him preach a message in Turkey. He addressed all the Alliance pastors and leaders on the subject of healing, and through his message, encouraged us to rethink our view or theology of healing. So when we get to the 5th point, many of those ideas come directly from Steve, and I want to give credit to where credit is due. What does this passage have to say about healing? Well, obviously, it is done within this realm of prayer. Healing is God's work. But there's 5 things that the text says about healing that are very important for us to consider. And the first one is that healing is a communal work. It's a communal work. Verse 14 says, let him call the elders, and the elders will pray over him. Now, for many of us, we can't get past this point. Because we look at this and we hear this and we say, you've got to be kidding. I have enough deprivation on my own. I'm experiencing enough pain as it is. I've gone through so much with this sickness or this lack or this problem, and now you're asking me to take this very vulnerable thing that I have and to bring it into the light of the community? You want me to talk to the elders about this? I don't even know the elders. I know. It's a challenge. And we ask the question, can't I just go directly to God for this? And the answer is, of course we can. And yes, we do. And we should. But somehow, God is telling us something about the way that He operates and about the way that He heals. And He's telling us something about the very essence of Himself. that God is not simply one person. He is three persons. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he exists in this perfect community of love, where love is flashing back and forth between the three persons. And that when God, the healer, chooses to heal, he delights in healing in community. He heals through a multiplicity of people, through people who are praying together. And though it is the head, it's Christ who heals. The head is connected to the body, and the healing power of Christ does flow through the body, through the gifts of discernment and healing, the gifts of knowledge, all the great gifts that God has given the church. Healing is a communal gift. And that leads us to the second point, that healing is a pastoral work. And by pastoral, I don't mean that it's done exclusively by pastors, but it's a shepherding work. We are to call the elders. Why the elders? Because the elders are the people in the church who are spiritually mature. They can discern. They are men and women who speak and act authoritatively, not as individuals, but as a collective. And I don't think that this text is limiting the prayer ministry of the church to just those elected officers. In other words, I don't think that James is saying, if you want prayer, you better find one of those people whose picture is out in the foyer, because if you don't get one of them, you're out of luck. I think when he says, go to the elders, remember, there's so many different views of church government. What he is saying is, go to the men and women who know God, who walk with God, who know how to pray, because they will do the important task of spiritual formation in you. This is really, really important. We call the elders because they have been given the authority to care for our souls. And so we learn from this that healing is not simply therapeutic. It's not just about making the pain go away. Healing is not just about the wound or the cancer or the deficiency or the virus or the separation or the divorce or what the consequences of sin is. Healing is much deeper. Healing is about the whole person. It's all connected. You can't just pray that the hurt stops and believe that you're going to get to the bottom of it. God cares about what's causing the pain. And that's why in verse 15b, it says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. And you kind of go, hold on a second. I thought this passage was about healing. What's sin got to do with it? Sin has everything to do with it. Now, that doesn't mean that if some of you are struggling with some physical ailment, that sickness is a direct result of your sin and that God is punishing you for that sin. That's not what this means. And we know that because some men came to Jesus and said, why is this blind guy sick? Is he sick because of his sin or the sin of his parents? Do you remember that story? And Jesus said, neither his sin nor the sin of his parents, but that the glory of God would be manifested in his life. So we can't say that a person is sick or broken or experiencing deprivation or has a falling out with a son or a daughter or a husband and a wife because of a specific sin that they have committed. However, when the four men lowered that paralytic through the ceiling so that Jesus would heal the man, Jesus looked at the man and didn't say, take up your mat and go home. He first said, your sins are forgiven. Because in that case, this man first needed to know that he was forgiven and accepted by Jesus, and then he healed him physically. So healing is a community action with a pastoral motive that seeks to get to the root cause of the sickness. And by sickness, I don't mean simply physical sickness, though that is the main idea here, but whatever our sickness may be. And so healing is also a deeply spiritual work, number three. Or it's the Spirit's work. It says that we are to go to the elders and they will pray over us and anoint us with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there's a number of interpretations of what the oil is in this passage. There are some who believe that this is referring to the medical community. Oil was used for medicinal purposes back in the olden days. And I certainly believe in the medical community and that God uses the medical community. But I don't think that's what it's referring to in this particular text. I think James is telling us to anoint with oil, because when we anoint somebody with oil, we are acknowledging in a very tangible way that we are now entering the realm of the Spirit. We are submitting to the Spirit, to His leadership, and to His gifts. It's not about us. It's not primarily about the prayer or the person praying, but it's the Spirit who is involved in this ministry of prayer. And so healing is a deeply spiritual work, and it takes time. It doesn't happen all at once. Healing is a discerning work. It's a discerning work. Verse 15 says that the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Boy, I struggle with that. I wonder if you do. I have prayed for many people in my life, and they haven't all gotten well. And I had faith. I believed. I knew that God could heal if He wanted to, but He didn't. And so this text has to stir up some tension in us. There is some controversy here. There is potential for misunderstanding, because there are brothers and sisters on the other side of the tracks, if you will, who use this verse as a proof text to say that it is always God's will to heal, that all we need is sufficient faith. And if a person is not healed, it's because we did not pray with sufficient faith. And I'd like to say that it's my opinion that that is a very dangerous, deadly point of view. That if it had to do with the quality of our faith, all of us would be so guilt-ridden because we have prayed for people for their healing and God has not healed them. And based on this theology, it would mean that our faith is deficient and our loved ones are dead because we did not pray appropriately. And there are many, many Christians today who are living with unnecessary guilt because they have bought into the lie that if we have sufficient faith, God is bound to heal somebody. But I would like to declare today that this verse cannot be used as a method for holding God hostage or claiming something in a name-it, claim-it way that God has not determined to happen. We have to take this verse in the context of the whole book of James. And if you happen to look at chapter 5, verses 10 and following, it talks about how we are to be patient in suffering. So apparently, James wasn't suggesting that if we pray hard enough with the right kind of faith, all our troubles and all our sicknesses will instantaneously be taken away. We look at the rest of Scripture and we see many examples of godly, righteous men and women who were not healed when they were prayed for. We see Jacob, who limped his whole life. He turned blind. His dad was blind. We see Job, who was sick for way too long. We see Paul, who prayed a number of times and was not healed and was never healed. We see Paul's friend Trophimus, who was left sick in Miletus. We see Timothy, who was so turned upside down with anxiety that his stomach is in knots constantly. He's not healed from that. Paul tells him to drink a little wine for his stomach. Don't just drink water. In other words, use medicine, Timothy. It seems that prayer and even the prayer of faith is not going to be enough to heal you. Interesting, isn't it? Not everybody in the Bible is healed. There is one thing, however, that is certain, and that is that every one of us is going to die. 100% of us will die 100% of the time. There's only two people who didn't die. Enoch and Elijah. But we're going to die, and not all of us are going to live 70 or 90 or 100 years. Some of us will die young. An old friend just died yesterday, a friend of mine in North Vancouver, in his 50s, didn't live a full life, filled with cancer, godly, prayed for, anointed, dead. My mother, 35, dead. Your relatives, my uncle, 22, dead, liver failure. We prayed and prayed and prayed, dead, dead, dead. They're dying. You're dying 100% of the time. We will all die. So then what is this prayer of faith? We've got to wrestle this to the ground with God and with the text because it's confusing. And I think there's a really good lesson here for us. Well, I think that verse 17 helps us understand the prayer of faith. James uses Elijah as the illustration. He says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And we kind of go, big deal. What am I supposed to learn from that? Well, if we go and read the story, and it's a long story, what the passage tells us is that Elijah prayed the prayer of faith because God was in a pattern of specifically telling him what his will was. So, for example, there was a pattern that the word of the Lord came to Elijah and told him to go to the Kereth Ravine, and that if he did that, God would miraculously provide. And so he went to the Kereth Ravine, and all of a sudden, ravens started to come, and they fed him bread and meat. And then it says the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, I want you to go and live with the widow of Zarephath, and she will miraculously take care of you. And it's the story about how the flour and the oil didn't run out. And then later, Elijah was used to raise her son from the dead. So there's a pattern. The word of the Lord specifically says, this is what I'm going to do. And then we get to pray the prayer of faith. And then the third time, it says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, I am going to make it rain. That's 1 Kings 18, verse 1. And so Elijah prayed that it would rain, and it rained. So, a big part of praying the prayer of faith is discerning together what the will of God is for that person and that situation. And I know for a fact that at times, God does declare his will to us. Sometimes it is subjective. Sometimes it comes through a prophetic utterance. Sometimes it comes through scripture. But God has determined what he's going to do, and it gives us such boldness to lay hold of him and pray the prayer of faith for somebody's healing or restoration or deliverance. And I'm looking at people in this church that have done that. You've had the word of God revealed to you, and you laid hold of him, and you didn't let go until you saw God come through and deliver. I believe that we are to pray for healing until God says no. And we know this, that if God says no, I'm not going to heal you, he will always give us his grace. So Paul prays for his thorn in the flesh to go away. He prayed and nothing, and he prayed again and nothing, and he prayed the third time, God, please remove this thorn in the flesh. And God finally said to him, we're not sure how. No, Paul, I am not going to heal you. I want you to walk with a limp. You have the potential of being conceited and arrogant. So I want you to have the thorn in the flesh so that you depend on me and trust me. But my grace will be sufficient for you, Paul. And my power will be made perfect through your weakness. I don't want you to be perfect, Paul. I want you to be broken permanently. When the flower is crushed, the fragrance comes out. And there are times when God says no, and when he doesn't, his grace is sufficient. You've probably noticed, if you've been close to me, that I have one eye that's larger than the other one. I had an attack of Graves' disease after preaching at a youth conference a number of years ago. I had the godliest men and women lay their hands on me and pray for healing all over the world. You can believe I'm connected. I know who the healing people are. I know who's got hot hands. Hey, you, right? I was in the Philippines and had these leading evangelicals laying their hands on me, praying that the swelling behind my eye would go down. We prayed and prayed and prayed, and one day, one of the very godly women in my youth group was one of my youth sponsors, said, "Brian, I don't think God wants your eye to be healed." Shoot! I think it's a thorn in the flesh. It came the night after your successful campaign. You were flying home and feeling pretty good about the success that you had had. You woke up the next morning and your eye was all inflamed. You went to all these doctors. They couldn't do anything for you. You've had everybody pray for you. I don't think you're going to be healed. But every time you look in the mirror and you recognize that you don't look like the way you used to look, you will be reminded that God's grace is sufficient for you. And He wants you to be this way. He wants you to depend on Him. That though you don't like it, it's a blessing. She was right. And I stopped praying for healing. But the final point is that healing is and must be a persistent work. One of the mistakes that I've made over the years as a pastor is in our pastoral care for people, when they come with needs and they need help and they need healing, is that we pray for them and anoint them with oil once or maybe twice, and then if God doesn't do anything for them, we prematurely conclude without hearing God's voice that it must be God's will not to heal them. This is a great mistake. We must continue to pray until God says no. And we know this because of Elijah, the illustration that's given. When it said that Elijah prayed that it would rain and it did, well, the text says that he prayed that it would rain and it didn't. And then he prayed again and it didn't. And he prayed again and again and again and again and it didn't rain. And every time he prayed that it would rain, he sent his servant out to see if any clouds were developing. And the servant would come back and say, "No, no clouds, nothing but a high pressure system, Elijah." And he would pray again and again and again. And finally, the seventh time he prays, "God, I pray that it would rain." And then he looks at his servant, "Go see now." And the servant runs out. And this time he comes back in with a smile on his face and he says, "Elijah, there is a cloud on the horizon. It's only the size of a man's hand, but there is a cloud." Bingo. Seven times Elijah prayed that it would rain. Is this consistent with the teaching of Jesus? Yes. Jesus said, when you pray, be like the persistent widow who wore the evil judge down by her persistence. And then Jesus says, if she wore the evil judge down, how much more will our loving Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? He said, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. Is it always God's will to heal? No, not in the way that we wished He would. Can we use the Word of God to bind God to His Word if we think somebody needs to be healed? No, we can't play those kind of manipulative games with God. But perhaps we are missing out on so much of what God has for us because we've stopped asking. And somehow, I think that the reason why there's such a process and there's community and shepherding and discerning and waiting and there's the work of the Spirit is because God wants us, His wounded people, to enter into a conversation with Him. He doesn't just want to fix us. Oh, fixed, 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 good, we can all go home. No. He wants to get to the core, to the root of our relationship with Him so that we're living in total dependence on Him, so that we're running to the well. We know where to get water. And so He doesn't do it all at once. So what does the text tell us? God is our healer. Christ is our healer. But in His sovereign grace, He has chosen to heal through a communal, pastoral, spiritual, discerning, persistent practice of the believing community. And so I think what this means practically is that over the next 2 months, as things bubble up and we feel the pain and know that we need healing, we take the risk of talking to somebody mature, maybe a pastor or an elder, and saying, I've never faced some things, and I want to face them. And we have people in this church that are gifted in prayer ministry, that if we feel that we can't help you get to the bottom, we will delegate the situation to godly men and women that will pray with you and enter the process of healing with you. And I think that it also means that as we gather here on Sundays, and as Paul said, the presence of the Lord Jesus is here, that we use the opportunity of the Word of God being preached and the Lord meeting us at the table, we use this special moment as a time where we seek prayer for one another. And the elders have been talking about the possibility of extending our services, ending on time, but having a place up front where people can stay and be prayed for. So there is so much hope for healing. It's in Christ. He's done it. He's crushed the head of the serpent. But He's choosing to heal us in the community of faith. What a wonderful God He is. Amen. Amen. Now we're going to have communion. And while we're having communion, we will have the prayer teams here as usual. Maybe you've given up. Maybe you've thrown in the towel. And what God has said to you today is, don't throw in the towel. I have not said this thing is over. And so it might be the right thing for you to be prayed for today. Myrna and I are going to be in the back over there. Jim and Monica, though I haven't talked to Monica, are going to be somewhere over here. So we're going to have a station here, and two stations in the back. And while communion is going on, just come and we will begin the process of prayer and discernment and healing. It'll be short, but it might stimulate something further. We trust that it will. So those that are serving, would you come now, and let's prepare for the Lord's table. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And after giving thanks, He broke it. And He gave it to them. And He said, this is for you. Take it, eat it, in remembrance of me. And then later Paul said, is not the bread that we eat a participation in the body of Christ? Yes, it is. Christ is here. And then the Lord took a cup filled with wine, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this, all of you, as often as you will, in remembrance of me." If you're visiting with us, we're so glad that you've taken the risk to come and worship with us. You might be asking, who's allowed to come forward for communion? All Jesus followers are allowed. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you can come. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you can become one right now. You've heard enough today to put your faith in Christ. If you're a Christian, but there's some separation between you and a loved one, and there shouldn't be, and there needs to be some reconciliation, it's okay to not come forward and receive communion. In fact, it would actually be detrimental if you take communion, if you are not reconciled with somebody in the body of Christ. So this is a time of repentance, joyful repentance. We turn from our brokenness and our sin. We make resolve to make things right with brothers and sisters. And then we come running to the table, hands open, saying, "Feed me, Jesus. I desperately need you." Lord Jesus, minister your life, forgiveness, your peace, and your healing to us today as we eat and drink. In Jesus' name, amen.